The New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If then there is any comfort in Christ, any consolation from love, any partnership in the Spirit, any tender affection and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of us look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite you to please join me in prayer. Oh, gracious and loving God, as we enter this time in our worship where we approach your word, open our hearts and minds. Lord, help us hear, help us receive, so we might truly live your word, your will for us on this beautiful day and forevermore. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Anyone who has ever worked in the human resources, the HR department of a company, will tell you that one of the most difficult parts of the job, you might guess this, is the entire hiring process. The challenge of getting word out to attract qualified applicants has improved in recent years with various websites and services that use the power of information technology to help with the recruiting part of the task. But as the applications and resumes start coming in, the real work starts, sorting through those piles of resumes, or the current pet name for a resume, CV, or curriculum vitae, to see who really is qualified for that open job and who is not. Who gets that prized call for an interview, and whose resume goes, quote, into our files for future consideration for employment opportunities. While it's a daunting part of the process, it also provides a whole bunch of amusing stories to share with friends and coworkers. Let's face it, a resume or CV is going to be shaped to stand out from others in that pile who are also seeking consideration and attendance. Maybe some experience and schooling described in the most favorable light, even. You might expect just a little bit of fibbing or exaggeration or some hilarious mistakes that are contained on the page too. One HR manager told of receiving a resume for a mid-level management job from a recent college graduate with no real job experience except for a summer internship the previous year. But not to worry, that applicant had insisted that the internship was, quote, 3 months serving as an executive vice president for General Motors. Yeah. Occasionally, it's just grammatical or spelling errors that provide a little bit of levity for that HR person's day and for their coworkers. Like the resume that proudly proclaimed that the applicant was fluent in both English and spinach. Not sure whether they meant fresh or canned spinach, but oh well. Proofreading matters sometimes, kids. Then there was the job seeker who filled out the required application and provided the names of the requested three references. The problem came in that column that asked next to each of those names, time known, for each one of the names. For the first reference, she wrote, well, mainly in the morning. The second one was only in the afternoon. But the third one got a solid all hours of day and night. as we're delving into the second chapter of Paul's letter to his favorite among the many churches he planted and oversaw, the Philippians, we come to a theme that is common in nearly all of his letters that we have in our Bible. Unity, the importance of unity among the believers in a church. Unlike those other churches, it doesn't seem to be a critical problem among the Philippians, although he will later in the letter call out a couple of people by name who might be stirring things up a little bit on that front. But this is such an important topic for Paul that even with the Philippians, he feels it's worth some space in this letter to give them some guidance about how to continue on the right path when it comes to getting along and being united in mission as Christ's body in Philippi. And to do that, he passes along. He lifts up a sort of resume for Jesus himself. Although, of course, it doesn't contain any exaggerations or untruths. And given what we know about Paul's meticulous nature, I'm pretty sure there wouldn't have been any spelling or grammatical errors, at least in the original Greek language he wrote in. Most biblical scholars think that verses 6 through 11 of this morning's reading, what I'm calling Jesus' resume, are actually the words of an ancient hymn that was likely sung among those very first, those ancient churches, and maybe also a liturgy that was recited by a new convert before they were baptized and received into membership in the church. In any case, it's such a concise summary of who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that it served as a sort of an early creed, a statement of belief about Jesus, and frankly, it's guided the church ever since. Paul starts out this morning's reading by pointing out that the key to living together as the church, the key to unity within the body, is members having what he calls the mind of Christ. Now, it's more typical in modern church speak to talk about being conformed to the image of Christ. Or in our Wesleyan family, sometimes we say things like moving on to or growing into holiness or Christian maturity. No matter what the language that is used to describe it, the point's made. Jesus, in his 33 or so years of walking among us, of being like us, gave us the example of how God has always wanted his children to be, how God has always wanted us to live. And then after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus gave us the power to walk that path through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. But Paul also understands and makes it clear in this letter, it's not just about what Jesus did in his incarnation that matters so much. It matters just as much, maybe more, about who Jesus is. You know, we tend to think that the challenges to our faith, the arguments, the rejections, sometimes even the attacks that come at the Christian church at Christianity are new to our day. That's not really the case. Paul faced much of the same thing 2,000 years ago. For example, people who reject the divinity of Christ and maybe concede that he was a great teacher or a human prophet. For Paul, that was a group of Jewish converts, at least in name, to the Christian faith during those early days of the church called the Ebionites. They argued for that perspective. For us, it might be those who insist that science makes faith in God, faith in Christ, obsolete. Or maybe it's people who claim that the plain gospel clearly presented the story of Jesus is only a facade hiding great, hidden, mystical, spiritual truth. We might call that the New Age movement, but Paul knew those who argued for that as the Gnostics. Or maybe it's people who dilute the power of grace by insisting that Christianity is primarily a system of strict rules and rituals. In Paul's day, that described the Pharisees, both as a faction of Judaism before Jesus' crucifixion and as a challenge from within the church itself, when many of them afterwards did come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they joined the church, but they kind of missed the point about his mission of grace. I'll let you fill in the blank for yourself about who might fit that description in our day and in our times, but rigid fundamentalism and Christian nationalism are maybe among my nominees. For Paul, the key for the churches in his care to not just smoothing over the warring factions, but actually uniting them, making their disputes irrelevant, for making churches like the Philippians who are doing it okay, for those churches who aren't doing it very well, even really for us and churches 2,000 years later who are still struggling with that, the key is Jesus and his example. And Paul summarizes the central factor in that with just one word, humility. That's where he goes as he prepares to present Christ's resume. He starts in verses 3-5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. If every resume implicitly or explicitly has a kind of theme or quality that it wants to stand out, to describe the person in the resume, things like hard worker, honest, intelligent, for Paul, there's no doubt that for Jesus, it's humility. Paul goes on to lift up the most dramatic example of Jesus' humility by pointing out who he is as God the Son. As divine yet truly human, a human being who walked among us. Jesus did not see being God as something to be grasped, Paul writes in verse 6. A better translation might be something to cling to hold on to. But instead, voluntarily, he chose to become like us so he could be truly with us, so he could truly save us. Instead of being a king, he insisted on not just being a human being in every sense of the word, but even a humble servant, a slave who would give all, sacrifice all for our benefit. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, Christian theologian in the mid-1800s. His specialty was telling stories, metaphors, kind of like Jesus' parables, to illustrate truths about God and Christ. He also coined a number of phrases and sayings we still hear today without really remembering he's the source, like leap of faith, or that saying that life can only be understood by looking back, but it can only be lived by looking forward. One of my favorite Kierkegaard metaphors involves the story of a handsome and wealthy young prince traveling throughout his kingdom, seeking a bride willing to become his wife and worthy to be a future queen. On his travels one day in a small village, he spotted a beautiful young peasant maiden from his carriage, and he fell in love with her on first sight. But he had a problem. How could he seek her hand? How could he convince her to marry him for good rather than merely selfish reasons? Well, he thought he could simply command her to marry him, and she'd have to. But then he reasoned he really wanted and the kingdom really needed someone who would marry him out of love and not coercion. Or maybe he thought he could simply show up at her door in all of his royal robes and splendor with a golden carriage and attendants and chests filled with jewels and gold coins, and she'd be convinced to marry him by the promise of newfound wealth and privilege. But then he figured, how would he ever really know if she truly loved him? If she was the right future queen for the kingdom, or was simply motivated by greed and a lust for power. In the end, he decided to leave the carriage behind, to change into the clothes of a common man and seek to get to know her, to spend time with her as someone she could relate to comfortably as one of her peers. Maybe she would come to love him for who he was rather than as a symbol or potential benefit. By and by, eventually, maybe over the course of 3 years or so, Kierkegaard wrote, that's exactly what happened. Eventually, the young woman came to love the prince. But really, it was because he had first loved her. And Kierkegaard concludes the story by laying out that obvious parallel, the point of the metaphor. He says, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, laid aside his robes of glory, took on the clothes and the appearance of a commoner, a peasant, became a human being and moved into our village. Or as the Gospel of John puts it in the first chapter of John, he became flesh and pitched his tent to camp out with us. And then Paul continues, that humble servant who is actually God among us did the unthinkable for our benefit. He gave himself on the cross in humility and obedience to make possible the reconciliation that God always intended, to make possible the closing of that divide that had opened up between God and humanity because of our sin, our disobedience, our selfishness. The result of all of this humility, Paul concludes, is exaltation and a coming together in the future that will extend even beyond those who call themselves by Christ's name. When we come together in unity as the church, modeling and truly living out the humility that Christ showed us, that Christ gave us, people will see in a way that words really can't express that Jesus Christ truly is Lord and God. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Jesus, Paul writes in verse 11. I might have told you before about a poster that was in the children's choir room at the first church I served as an associate pastor, but now that I'm solidly above 40 years old, I'm allowed to occasionally repeat stories. That poster asked kind of a probing question. It said, if Christianity were suddenly made illegal and you were arrested and put on trial on charges of being a follower of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The message ultimately is that there should be evidence, that a Christian should look different, act different, be different from the world that they're in. And the key, as Paul is pointing out, is unity in mission that's grounded in humility. There's a saying that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that affirms that idea this way: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. What you do, how you act, how you speak, truly do matter, because the reality is when you name Christ's name, people are watching. And just coincidentally, or maybe not so much, today is our Volunteer Appreciation Sunday, where we take that opportunity to thank the many, many people who seek to do the gospel and not just speak the words. People who serve in the church and in the world through the church. I invite you all to receive one of those nice mementos, that new portrait of the church facilities, and receive our thanks for volunteers who do their work, who perform their ministry. Enjoy some cake and refreshments as well right after the service. It's also, again, not really coincidental that it's our ministry fair too. There are displays and signups and information out there, representatives from some of those areas, giving you ways that you can put hands and feet to your faith in and through the church. Take a moment, I encourage you after worship, take a moment and see if you feel a call to step out in a new way in the coming months and years, if God is calling you to new ways to love your neighbors in Christ's name. Talk to some of those who are already doing things like ushering and greeting, providing the food and refreshments we enjoy before and after services on Sunday, being part of our music ministries, planning our mission outreach as the church, focusing on evangelism and reaching out to unchurched neighbors with the good news of Jesus, running our amazing children's and youth ministries, a whole bunch of other opportunities as well. Because in the end, the highest praise we can receive from those looking in at us as the church, as Christ's body in this place, is that there's something different about us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, loving and gracious God, we thank you, Lord, that you call us and plant us. You call us to follow Christ, and in doing so, maybe be a little bit weird. And then you plant us in a place where we can be Christ's body for the world. Thank you for the gift, God, of ministry, for the calls on each and every one of our lives. Thank you for the chance to love as Jesus loved. It's in his name we pray. Amen.